Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Let's give the Lord a hand. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I think the Lord deserves a mightier hand than that. Amen. One more time. Morning, Hope Rock Church. You may be seated. It's good to be with you here this morning. Thank you, band, for the awesome job and for leading us into the Lord's presence. Ultimately, we remind ourselves all the time that we are the worship team, and it's not the band up here that are worship team, or that are the worship team alone. They do a great job of it. But ultimately, worship is a heart issue. And so when we come here on a Sunday and we sing to our King, it's an opportunity for us to let go of the world, to surrender our hearts and say, Lord, today, this moment, this time is for you. It's not to say that the rest of the week we live like we want, as if God doesn't exist. But while we're here, let's make hay while the sun shines. Is that a saying here in America, Jeremy? Okay. Here's a great opportunity to worship with brothers and sisters. Anyway, I thought that was awesome. Great job, guys. For those of you that are visiting, welcome to Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis. It's good to be here this morning. I don't know if you guys realize, but it was only about 11 days ago there was Christmas Eve. It's crazy. It feels like it was years ago. I don't know about you, but for me, it feels like Christmas was ages ago. 11 days ago, we were celebrating Christmas Eve at Community First. Does everyone remember that? I just want to give a shout out to Charlie. Where's Charlie? There's Charlie. Charlie, stand up, man. Charlie, stand up. I want to thank Charlie and Crystal for just their exemplary example and for organizing Community First so well. I don't know about you, but it went off without a hitch. So Charlie, you did a great job, and I want to thank everybody else that showed up to help serve with us. I'm sure you would agree with me that we leave there, or at least I left there, I'm sure you did too, feeling more blessed than we were when we got there. So that's how crazy God is. When we bless other people, He blesses us. Today is officially our first meeting of 2020, so Happy New Year. We made it another year. Isn't that amazing? Hey, praise God. I'm always excited when I get to another year because it's another year that I have for God to work out the issues in my life. You know, and that's the truth. But I'm excited for the year ahead of us. I don't know about you, but I truly am filled with a sense of expectation. We've got a lot to look forward to. I said it in the e-news this week. You know, we are and will have celebrated our last Christmas without a permanent venue for the last time. How's that? Never again will we not be able to have a Christmas meeting on the 24th of December in our own venue at our own time. That's a celebration. This will be the last January we ever meet outside of our own permanent space. And so this, all of this stuff fuels my excitement for the year ahead. This venue's been a dream for this particular church for many years. It's been a promise that has been given to this church and we have waited patiently for. Right now, we're on the precipice of walking into this inheritance, an inheritance that Jeremy and Ashley so faithfully fought for, that you all have prayed for. And as I was excited about this moment and praying into it, the Lord reminded me of something. He said to me, don't get ahead of yourself yet. I was like, what do you mean, Lord? I'm excited. It's a building. I mean, I get excited when they put the framing up. I mean, it's like I'm a kid in a chocolate factory. I see all this framing and the builders think I'm mad because I just watch them. But the Lord reminded me of something which I want to remind us all of this morning. The venue is just a building, right? On its own, the building's not going to change the city. The building's not going to revolutionize Lakeway. It's not going to change the greater city of Austin. It's definitely not going to impact the nations. But that building, filled with men and women of God who believe that they exist to know Christ and to make Him known, that's a building that can change the world. And so I suppose what excites me the most, apart from Jesus, because He always excites me, is this room. All of you. The beautiful inheritance that God has already deposited in this church in the form of you guys and ladies. Because without you, taking and advancing the gospel would be impossible. Not for God, but for us as a church. And so you are what excites me the most. Men and women on fire for the Lord, looking to seek and save the lost, and ready to turn a city on its head for Jesus. Give yourselves a hand. Amen. I came up with a New Year's resolution for us as a church. Just out of interest's sake, because, you know, I don't know if anyone's ever done this. Have you ever researched how often people keep New Year's resolutions? I've got good news for you. Only 25% of all people that make a New Year's resolution will keep it for at least 30 days, and about 6 to 8% will actually maintain it for the rest of the year. However, this particular resolution is a resolution that I hope we'll hold on to. The resolution for us as a church is this, that as we go into 2020, that we would be a church that exists to know Christ in ever-deepening ways, and moreover, to make him known more than we have ever known before. Is that something you can get behind? Can you believe with me, Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis, that that is what we will believe God for the year ahead? Amen. This morning, we're going to continue looking at the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts 13, and we're going to be looking at what it means to be a pioneering church. Acts 13 is all about pioneers. My hope is that by the end of this morning, I would have given you at least some idea of what it means to be a pioneering church and what it takes to be a pioneering church. There's 872 points that we'll go through. Starting from now, and we'll probably... There's 8 points. I can't stop. I'm always joking, guys. You know that. There's 8 points on how we can become a pioneering church in 2020. And so I hope that you will just be excited as I am as we read the scriptures and hear what God has to say to us this morning. But before we do that, let's pray. Can I ask us just to bow our heads? Father, I lift up this word to you. This is your word that I have the privilege of preaching. I submit myself to the authority of scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would do everything here and that I would decrease so that you may increase. Lord, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts. As I preach this message, I need to hear it as well, Lord. And so I pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, and open our eyes for all that you want us to show, for all that you want to show us. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir in us a conviction for the year ahead to become a pioneering church. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 13, in case you don't know, kicks off in a city called Antioch. I don't know if you guys remember, but Antioch is the same city that we dealt with when we looked at the place where believers were first called Christians. Just to remind you, that city, Antioch, and that name Christians was created to personify people that were not scared to break boundaries, cross cultures, break through socioeconomic divides, racial divides, religious divides. That name Christian is a name that, as we preached a couple of weeks ago, we should carry with pride because that's what it means to us today. But in Acts 13, verse 1, it starts like this. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So right off the bat, first point, number one, is for us to be a pioneering church in 2020, we need to be a church that understands that there is strength in diversity. What we see here in the opening verse of chapter 13 is that these people that it mentions are the elders of the church. These are the leader. This is the leadership team. It's made up of these varied gifts. But in addition to varied gifts, there's very varied people. They're a diverse bunch. They almost mirror the city of Antioch. If just to remind you, Antioch was a city where the world came to, literally in those days. People flocked to Antioch from all the regions. And so this leadership team represents the city. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Lucius and definitely Niger was from North Africa. Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, who, by the way, was the same guy that beheaded John the Baptist. So he was an Israeli. And then you've got Saul, a Hebrew Aramaic speaking child born to Hebrew Aramaic speaking parents, but ultimately born in Syria, in Tarsus. They were a varied group of men, a motley crew, Jews, Gentiles, Israelis, and North Africans. The point I'm trying to make is that Saul and Barnabas, when they established the local church at Antioch, could have quite easily said, "Why don't we gather people to ourselves as leaders of this church that represent our values and who we are and make the most sense for us? People that will agree with what we say, people that will understand our heritage entirely and understand at least our cultural context." That probably would have made sense because the truth is, in that kind of team, there would be very little room for misunderstandings. Yet what I see in Scripture and what I say to be true from Scripture is that that's not the kind of church that God is building. You see, in diversity, in diverse views, in different people coming together from different walks of life, there is strength. When we create teams of people around ourselves that are going to agree with us all the time, that's not a strong team. And so we are called by God to create a team that represents the kingdom. What Saul and Barnabas created was a picture of the kingdom. The kingdom is a kingdom that will contain many tribes and many tongues and many nations and different people who believed one thing and some people who believed another thing. All of the fundamentals of Christianity will be there, but some of us might have divergent views. That's what we see here, ultimately, in this team. And I want to ask us this morning as a church, as we go into 2020, are we dreaming for more diversity in our church? And if we aren't, why aren't we? I'm speaking about diversity in race, diversity in culture, diversity in socioeconomic background, diversity in generations. It's something I'm passionate about this morning is the generational divide that exists in the world that we live in today. These generational cohorts, if anyone knows about them, these Gen X, Y, Z, you know, A+, I don't know what the next generation is going to be called after the Gen Z generation. Whatever you call it, what we do know statistically is that the widening gap between the understanding of the Gen Z generation, my son's generation, and the Gen, what comes before Z? Y. X, Y, Z. Y, man, not X. Sorry. In South Africa, the alphabet's a bit different. The widening gap is growing, ever widening. Our children are growing up in a world where the concept of morality is completely gone, where they can make up their own morality and they are encouraged by culture to decide what they want to believe. Our job as a church is to bring the generations through this church so we can establish in them godly principles. Amen? We exist as a local body, not for this generation, but for the generations to come. In the Bible, whenever God speaks, he speaks to generations, up to four generations ahead. Are we thinking about the generations after us, or are we just thinking about ourselves? In Acts 13, verse 2, it goes on, and there's 2 points that I'll bring out of this particular verse, or these two verses. And it says this, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Point number two, for us to be a pioneering church in 2020, we need to understand that a pioneering church is a church that never gets comfortable. Think about it. Antioch was breaking all sorts of records for attendance. I'm talking about the church now. They were breaking cultures. In fact, they had turned the city upside down. The ruling class didn't know what to do with these Christians. And in a lot of cases and in a lot of senses, in the Western context, we would think this is probably a good time for the church to consolidate. Perhaps build a war chest. Or maybe build a venue. Now, I want to say, I've got nothing against building venues because we're building one ourselves. But when we build venues at the expense of the advancement of the gospel, there is a problem. Instead of them getting comfortable and them saying, let us revel in the success that we've got, revival is breaking out across the city, what do we see them doing? They're fasting. The first verse, we see the church and the leaders and the elders fasting. Now, when we fast, we don't fast because we want God to recognize us. We don't fast to be holy. We don't fast to tell our friends that we're fasting. We fast because we're waiting for God to show us something. They're waiting for God to show them the next move. You see, for them, Antioch was just the beginning. It wasn't the end. And so they're saying, Lord, where do we go and what do we do? How do we get to the next place that you're taking us to? And so the Spirit speaks. Set Paul and Barnabas apart for the work that I've called them to do. That leads into the next point. A pioneering church is a church that is going to be called to sacrifice. I want you to just imagine this. This is the first far-flung preaching tour to an unreached people group that's happened yet in the Bible. Nobody's gone as far deep into Roman territory as this trip will go. These people might come back or they might not. Who does the church send to do the work? They send the fathers of the church. They don't send Manaen, Lucius, or Niger. They send Barnabas and Saul, the guys that planted the church, probably the greatest gifting in the church. We know Barnabas was the son of encouragement. Wherever he went, people felt better. We know Paul penned 3/4 of the New Testament. But instead of holding on to their best, they send their best. You see, in God's economy, we as a church might be called to send the very best that we have. Our best pastors, teachers, leaders, worship leaders, children's church ministry leaders. And we think to ourselves, but how will we do that? Who's going to do the things that we need to have them done here? If God says go, then we send them. But the other thing is this, is that as much as the church set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that they were meant to do into the nations, God had already purposed in their heart that they were going to go. See, God says clearly, set them apart for the work that I've called them to do. Don't get me wrong, the Antioch elders prayed and they fasted some more because they wanted confirmation that this was what God was saying. But he confirmed them. And so, to sacrifice means to send the best that we have. But I want to say that this church probably sacrificed a lot more. Because to send people to the nations in those days required resourcing. It required finances. It required camels or whatever, ships to sail on. They didn't come free. And so they sent them ready to go. They resourced them. And I felt that as I was preparing for this week, for us to never lose that pioneering heart of ours, we must be ready to sacrifice. But the Lord also encouraged me and wanted me to encourage you as a church. We, as you know, have just come off or are about to come off our Christmas Impact offering. As of this morning, I think we've raised about $67,000. We need $72,000 to fit out our venue. God will provide the deficit without a doubt. But the one thing God told me is that there is a gifting in this church that needs to be commended. I have not, in all my years, seen a church as generous as you. And I say that coming from other churches. And so I want to commend you from this place that you are a great gift to this body. And I say this body in terms of the global context of the body. And I want to thank you for being faithful and for sacrificing so much for the kingdom. Acts 13 verse 4 continues and it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. We'll get to John a bit later. His name's also Mark. It's John Mark, ultimately. And the fourth point I want us to bring or look at this morning is that to be a pioneering church, we need to be a church that learns how to leverage contacts and connections. As I said, this is probably the first trip into unreached territories, into the unknown, deeper into Roman territory than ever before. Yet there seems to be a logic to this trip. There's a map on the screen. This is how this whole trip unfolds over time. But it starts off in Antioch. It goes to Seleucia. And then we'll get to Cyprus just now. But there seems to be a logic. The first place they go to is a place called Seleucia. It's not far from the city of Tarsus. Who's from Tarsus? Saul, Paul, same person, yes. They go from Tarsus or from Seleucia near Tarsus to Cyprus. Who's from Cyprus? Barnabas. Right? You see, the reality is God has placed in this church, in this local body, cities, nations, and doors that are open for us because of the context and the heritage that you have in you. Paul and Barnabas leave their home church and they go to places where they have a common understanding with the people. They have an open door. They have a connection to the land. And so my question to us this morning, Hope Rock Church, is we probably have access to more places than we know purely because of the places that you've got connections with. Amen? And so a pioneering church is a church that says, where do I come from? Who are the people that I know? And how can I leverage them to open the doors for the gospel? It's a very practical step. Sometimes we don't have to be so spiritual about things. We pray about things, but sometimes the answer to our prayers is right in front of us. When we say, Lord, give us an open door, and then we find out there's people in our church, they've got open doors right there, we just need to ask. Goes on in verse 6 to say, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You'll see now they're on the island of Cyprus. It's right below Turkey. Not a particularly big island, but not a particularly small island either. They travel from the east coast all the way through to the west coast. The fifth point is to be a pioneering church in 2020. We have to understand and become very familiar with opposition. Whenever the gospel is preached, I don't know if you notice in the book of Acts, whenever the gospel is preached, what comes next? Opposition. This is not exclusive to the book of Acts. It's not exclusive for biblical times. It is relevant for us today. If you want to start to see opposition come your way, attack come your way, then preach the gospel. You see, where God is at work, so is the enemy. When we preach the word of God, the enemy is right behind us. And what his job is to try and stifle the word of God, prevent it from taking root, prevent people from hearing the truth. And so when we preach the word, don't think it's going to be easy. It isn't. But our God is an awesome God. In Acts chapter 8, we heard about Philip going to Samaria, and he preaches the word in the Samaritan town, and what happens? Simon, the magician, the cult leader, rises up and comes against him. The same thing now is happening to Saul and Barnabas. They're preaching the word. There is a man who's interested in the word, and it just so happens that that man is the governor of the area. He is the man with influence. There is one person in this account on the entire island of Cyprus that's interested in the word of God. There's no salvations anywhere else that is recorded on this trip. There's only one person. He's Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul. He wants to know something about this kingdom. And so what happens? Because he's such an influential man, the enemy raises up this other false prophet who's a Jewish false prophet this time. His name means he's the Messiah ultimately. And he says, no, I'm going to stop this thing from happening. Making Christ known wherever it is will arouse opposition. We have to understand that. We have to understand that the attack on our lives will be real, but that God goes before us. What happens in verse 9? It says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Stop twisting scripture. Stop making it sound like you want it to sound and deceiving people. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, and now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Think about it. This is a soothsayer, a magician, a fortune teller. You could picture him with a crystal ball sitting in front of the Roman governor every week, probably giving him predictions that came true. This was a man that could look into the future through the enemy's power, could look into lies and deceit and do all sorts of things. And now all of a sudden he is resorted to having to be led by the hand because you cannot even see. Verse 12. The crux of this particular passage. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished, not at the miracle, not at the judgment, but at the teaching of the Lord. So we might think at this point that the trip to Cyprus was a massive failure. If we were measuring numbers, one salvation. But this man was so influential that he would ultimately go on to unlock and open the door for the gospel in that island. You see, that's how God works. We might look at something in the natural and think it was a failure, but God works beyond us and he's far above our means. Our job and the job of this church is to get lost people saved, save people discipled, discipled people into community, connected to a relational, integrous relationship with us so that they can repeat the process out there. That's what we exist for, and that's what Paul did. Now we go into verse 13. And it says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We'll deal with that a bit later. But they went on from Perga and came down to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogues and sat down. So picture this. They're now in Turkey, in Antioch, different Antioch, not the same Antioch they came from. It's basically Turkey, modern-day Turkey today. This is the furthest the gospel has ever traveled. And they sit down in the synagogue ready to teach. Up until this point, the gospel has been taught first to the Jewish people. Paul has always gone to the synagogues, and Barnabas has gone to the synagogues to preach the gospel. That's the context of where we're at. But the sixth point I want to raise this morning for us is a pioneering church is a church that can identify with the people God is calling them to. What I mean by that is at this point in the narrative, all of a sudden Luke, the author of the book of Acts, starts to call Saul, Paul. Now, sometimes we might think that Saul and Paul are two meanings of two different types of characters. We think of Saul perhaps as being the evil version of Paul and Paul being the holy version of Paul. That's not the case. Saul has always been Paul and Paul has always been Saul. He was born in Tarsus. And so what was customary for his day and age is if you were born in a Gentile region, you were given a Gentile name. But you always had your Jewish name as well. In fact, Saul was named after King Saul. So he had both of these names, but Luke is giving us a little bit of insight as to what's happening now. He's starting to show us that there's a shift in the mission. No longer is Saul being referred to as Saul, he's now Paul. Why? Because he's in Roman territories and God is going to start taking the gospel directly to the Gentiles. And so Luke is giving us a clue. The mission's shifting. Things are going to change. It will never be the same again. Saul will never be referred to as Paul again in all of Scripture. Paul, what? That's what I said. Paul will never be referred to as Saul again. Thanks. That's why I have my wife. She keeps me in check. Why does it matter? Why am I laboring on this? The reality is that there is a context that you are most suited to. You see, God knew before the foundations of this earth that he would raise up a Jewish man who was completely Jewish, but ultimately completely at home in Gentile context. Why? So that he could reach the Gentile world. God knew this. He preordained it before the foundations of this earth. Paul would leverage his Gentile heritage, his culture, the things that he had learned in Tarsus to reach the people that he was called to reach. That's how God works. And my point for us this morning as a church is that you, as much as there are contacts and connections in your life, there is something about you, everybody, individually, that makes you unique to the kingdom. There is a key that you hold that will unlock the lock that somebody is carrying in their lives. And what I mean by unlock is that you will be able to shed the gospel into their lives. Why? Because you will be able to contextualize with their lives. Sometimes those keys are forged in the fire of iniquity and sin. What do you mean, Marco? How can that be? God can redeem your failures from the past to use them for his glory in the future. Your testimony, your life, your experiences are the very thing that somebody needs to hear someday because they can say, you've walked this road and I want to walk this road too, so let me hear what God did for you. Because if he could do it for you, then maybe he can do it for me. You hold a key to unlocking the gospel to a people group or to an individual, and it's a responsibility that all of us in this room carry. Not me, not just Jeremy, not just Charlie, not the deacons, not the elders, not the leaders, not the children's church ministry leaders. Every one of us carries something in us that's going to make the gospel come alive for somebody that's lost. That should excite you. Paul always said in Romans 8 verse 28 that all things work together for our good. Paul's heritage, his upbringing as a Gentile, the Jew of Jews, but equally comfortable as a Gentile, would be used for God's good. And so would a lot of other things. Point number 7 is that a pioneering church will know that things are going to get tough and we will be tempted to quit, but we must never. Beginning of verse 13, we hear how Paul and his companions set sail and how John ultimately left them. This is John Mark. Just a little bit of context if you don't know who we're talking about. This John Mark that is mentioned in Acts 13 is the author of the Gospel of Mark. He is Barnabas' cousin. His mother is Mary, who made a room available to the disciples to pray in. Does anyone know what that room is? It's the upper room. This guy was a young guy when this mission trip set sail. He had big eyes. He thought he wanted to be a hero. He's going to sail with Paul and Barnabas, change the world. I think he had a bit of a wake-up call. You see, there's two possible reasons why Mark left the journey, but the one fact that we cannot deny is that he left out and he walked away from an inheritance. The first reason he could have left is perhaps because Barnabas was no longer the leader. Barnabas, his cousin. And now all of a sudden, Paul's the leader and he's like, well, I'm offended. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. The second and most likely reason for his sudden departure is that he went from Antioch, where his mama was cooking him whatever he ate, chitlins, whatever he ate in that time, just cool stuff, comfort, in his home, with a warm bed, and set sail for a distant land. He goes to Seleucia. Nobody gets saved. He goes from Cilicia to Turkey. One person gets saved and he meets a false prophet. Along the way, opposition's coming. People are fighting him. Now he looks ahead at the road to Pamphylia, which was a road, by the way, filled with bandits. It was an unsafe road to travel. And he's thinking to himself, man, oh man, there are Romans there, and these guys are going to oppose what we're saying. Never mind our own people, we're going to probably die. And so he walks away from his inheritance and says, I'm out of here. I'm going back to my mom. What we learn from John Mark is that the first thing is we don't follow people, because people will disappoint us. People will let us down. We build away from ourselves. We follow one person, and his name is Jesus. This church is about Jesus. It's not about an individual. It's not about a person. It's about a king. The second thing we learn is that the enemy's chief tool in distracting and robbing you of your inheritance is your fear of safety, your fear of provision. Or here's the thing that the Lord slammed me with this week, and he hit me over the head with a hammer like I've never been hit in a long time. When we don't see progress moving the way we want it to go, we think everything's a failure, and so we abandon ship. It's in those moments that we have to dig deep as a church, and as we pioneer in 2020, there will be many of them in 2021, in 2022, where we feel like the things that we are doing are proving to be fruitless, yet God will show up. Between Acts 13, verse 14, all the way through to verse 42, Paul preaches a message. And we won't be able to read it this morning because we don't have the time. But he preaches a message that's very similar to Peter's message at Pentecost. It's very similar to Stephen's message, in fact, when he dies, just before he dies. The same message that Paul, Saul then, was watching and listening to. In fact, Saul's message, or Paul's message now, is very eerily similar to Stephen's message. He's preaching a message to Jewish people from a Jewish perspective, and he reminds them of a couple of things. He starts off with the patriarchs, and he says, remember one thing in the synagogue in Antioch, the Antioch in Pisidia. He says, remember that Abraham was chosen by God. You never chose God. God chose you. And he goes on to say how all the patriarchs had to make a decision by faith. He then goes on to remind them about Moses. He says, remember the days of Moses when you were stuck in Egypt, how he redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb? Yet you forgot about all of that and you turned to sin. He then speaks about the conquest of the land. He says, when we took Canaan, do you remember the giants that were there? The people that were so big that we thought we couldn't conquer, yet God gave us the ability and we beat them. But you know what? You forgot about that. And then God had to bring judges to try and bring back the nation to some sort of inheritance. But still you followed other gods. And he says, but God promised us through a great prophet called Samuel, that he still loved us. And then he speaks about David. And he says, before David came, you thought you knew what was best for your life, and you chose a king. And his name, just out of interest sake, is my name, Saul. We all know how that worked out. But God had a better plan. He had a king just like him, and his name was David because he was a man after his own heart. And he was a picture of a king to come. And that king's name is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul does, ultimately, and he does it better than anybody else. I can't do it justice. He preaches from Genesis to Malachi, the entire Old Testament, in a message, and he applies doctrine, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, not as a result of our works, but as a result of his works. He tells us that Jesus is the only way. And so we pick this up in verse 44. I promise I've only got one more point left. He says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. This is a week later. Now, I want to just maybe backfill the story a little bit. When Paul finished preaching this message, the people considered his words deeply. Initially, they were like, this guy knows what he's talking about. And they left. And so they come back a week later. But when the Jews saw the crowds, verse 45, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Synagogues were not known to be mega churches. Why? Because synagogues were closed off communities. Only certain people could come there. You had to be Jewish, which was already, you know, a thing of its own. And even if you wanted to be a Gentile Jew, and let me tell you, there was a story all on its own. And so they never really grew in number. But now the leaders of the synagogue get back there and there's thousands of people maybe standing at the door and they're like, we've never been able to attract this type of audience in our lives. And so they become jealous. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. God called us to speak to you, the Jewish nation. And then he gives them a statement. He says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. From this point onwards, Paul's mission is to the Gentiles. He doesn't go back to the synagogues. He doesn't go back to the Jewish places. He goes directly to the Gentiles. And point number 8 for us this morning is that a pioneering church understands that we will face rejection, but not from everyone. There's 3 responses to the message of salvation, to the message of the cross. One, generally, and there's more responses. I'm just giving you a summary. There's 3 general responses. One is unbelief. I can't believe it. It's too difficult for me to understand because eyes are blind and hearts are closed off to the word. The second is anger. Anger because it's a pride issue. You see, when you tell me that I can't earn my way into the kingdom, what are you trying to tell me? I'm not good enough? The truth is none of us are, but Jesus is. And so our pride can't deal with the fact that we can't do anything to get into the kingdom. The third response is surrender. Wow, Lord, I actually can't figure it out. No matter what I do, I keep messing up. I can't get my life sorted out. I need you more than ever, and now I'm going to come to saving faith. The fact of the matter, though, is no matter how well we preach the gospel, no matter how far we move into the nations, and no matter how much God moves ahead of us, there are going to be people that will reject the very word of God. We know that. The Bible's clear. But Paul, in Romans 11, verse 12, says this rejection was necessary for the Gentile church. Paul knew what was going to happen. He knew that the nation of Israel would reject the gospel in Jerusalem. And so what happens? Well, then they go from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, ultimately all the way through to Antioch, ultimately through to the ends of the world. The more rejection came, the faster the gospel spread. In fact, after this moment in Antioch, in Pisidia, the gospel spreads at a rate never seen before. And so when we are rejected as a church, understand this, that God will use that rejection to spur us on to greater things. God will bring in new people, and there will be people that will hear the word of God. Not everybody will reject us. You see, if I was Paul and Barnabas, probably what I would have done at this point in time is crawled up in the corner, huddled, and started crying myself like a little baby, saying, Lord, you called me to these people, and here they are. They are offended with me, and nobody likes me. People don't like me. What am I going to do, Lord? That's what I would have done, straight up. But Paul and Barnabas literally shake the dust off their feet. They say, that's okay. We'll just keep going. The Gentiles, for the first time in hundreds of years, are delighted. Why? Because the gospel is now being preached directly to them, not through the conduit of the Jewish church, but directly to anybody. These Gentiles had been living, and you have to understand this, degraded lives for centuries. Even if they came to faith in the God of Israel, they were still treated as second-class citizens in the Jewish church. Now, all of a sudden, Paul is addressing them to their face and telling them, this gospel belongs to you. Not through the church, not because of your Jewish heritage, not if you become a Jew, but for you individually, God is speaking to your heart, Mr. Gentile, and he wants you to know that he loves you. We live in a city where people out there are living degraded lives. They've been told by the world that they're not good enough. Perhaps like me, they were told by someone that there's no hope for them. Whatever the case is, they feel unloved, unworthy, and so far from God. We as a church are called to remind them that this gospel is accessible to them. This gospel is not for the privileged. It's not for the better than. It's not for somebody out there. It's for everybody. Our job as believers is to carry that fire inside of us and to take it to the city. We have to be passionate about this, Hope Rock Church, because there are people on their way to hell because nobody cares enough to stop and say, let me tell you another story. There is an alternative plan for your life, and his name is Jesus. I'm going to close now, and the band can come up if they're here and around. Acts 13, verse 52, ends off with one of the most powerful statements, I think, in this entire chapter. It ends off saying, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. This is what John Mark missed out on. He missed out on being able to say, I finished the race. I ran it. I got there with them at the end. Just to be clear, Mark redeems himself. He becomes a very close friend of Paul. In Philemon, we hear Paul speaks directly to him as an asset to the church. So Mark sorts himself out as he grows up and he matures in his faith. But the disciples end their journey filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what the gospel's about. This is what the church is about. For far too long, we will operate our lives as Christians, beat down, bent down, no joy, no life. We carry this Christianity in our lives as if it's a burden. That we've got this weight on our shoulders, you know, that we're carrying, and it's our responsibility. It's not. I want to set you free this morning, Hope Rock Church. The responsibility for the gospel is Jesus's. Our job is to accept it gladly with joy and say, thank you, Lord, for freeing me, not burdening me. It's the opposite that applies to our lives. When we walk around the streets of Lakeway, people should look at you and say, what is it about this person that they've got that makes them spring around like happy people? Now, I'm not saying let's be fake and inauthentic, but you know what the word pioneer means? To pioneer means to do something in a different way than anybody else has ever done it. And think of the pioneers of the world that have gone by. People like Einstein, what's his name? Albert Einstein. People like Neil Armstrong. People like, you know, I don't know, give me a modern day pioneer. People like the reformers even. These people all had something unique and different about them. The thing was they were willing to risk and to do something that had never been done before. I'm asking us as a church for 2020. Let's be a people that are prepared to risk for God so that we can walk around like Paul and Barnabas, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You see, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, God made us a promise. He said, I will send you power from on high, right? And then what will happen? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so what happens? God shows up in Pentecost. He pours out his Spirit. The Spirit goes from Jerusalem and moves on to Judea and Samaria, then goes to Antioch. People cross boundaries that have never been crossed before. Now, where we were today, no longer is the gospel being preached through the Jewish church. It's being preached directly to everybody. God is a God that honors his prayers. I mean, his word. And so in closing, as we go into 2020, I want us to remember one thing, and I want you to hold me accountable to this as well. And Charlie and any other leaders and any other elders that we ordain and any of the deacons and all of us together. No matter what success we have, no matter how deep the revival is and how much the Spirit of God moves in our midst, no matter how many salvations and baptisms we see, no matter how many more people are added to our number, let us be a church that never gets comfortable. Let us never become a church that gets dry or conservative or filled with religion. And let us always remember that the greatest blessing for us as believers is not in here, it's out there. Our greatest blessing is when we're fighting for the souls of people on the streets of the city, on the streets of the nation, and in the nations of the world. And for those of you here this morning that are daring enough to risk with me this year, what I can promise you is that you will face opposition and you will have trouble and you will come under attack. But I can promise you this, that you will experience joy and the Holy Spirit more than you've ever experienced him before. Amen. Can I ask us to stand? I'm going to pray for us. And then the communion tables will be open. For those of you that are visiting, we celebrate communion here on a Sunday by dipping the cracker into the juice. We do this to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, that it is finished. There's nothing that we need to do anymore, but it is a time of somberness. It's a time of us of introspection, looking into our hearts and saying, Lord, what are the things that I need to repent of? What are the things that I need to turn away from? And what are the things that I need to do better at? Not because you will love me more, but because I want to be more like you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.